Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Exodus chapter 20. As we continue our study, our meditation of what Paul called the covenants of promise in Ephesians chapter 2. We come this morning to the Mosaic covenant, which some will call the covenant of law. We'll read about this covenant, Exodus chapter 20. And I'll begin reading at the first verse. These are the words of God. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now when all the people saw the thunder, flashes of lightning, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood afar off. And said to Moses, you speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, and that you may not sin. People stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would open our eyes, that you would open our hearts and our affections, our loves and our devotions to you. Father, please reorient us as we consider your word together. Turn us completely to yourself. We'll be careful to give you all the praise for Jesus' sake. So we have set aside about 8 weeks to consider together, again, what Paul called the covenants of promise in Ephesians chapter 2. That's a good chunk of time to devote to a topic like this, and yet I'm thoroughly convinced that it's well worth the time. Why? Now, God, as we've considered in past weeks, God is covenant. God is a community, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who has existed within the Godhead from eternity past as a covenant. And so it's impossible for us to understand who God is apart from a good understanding of the covenants of promise. So God is covenant, and because God is covenant, then all of his dealings with mankind have been covenantal. And so it's important that we understand these covenants of promise, because if we would really understand the way it is that God deals with us in justification and in sanctification, then we need to have an understanding of the covenants of promise. And I think, and it's particularly true as we come to the covenant of law or the Mosaic covenant, I think one of the reasons that we have neglected a study of the covenants of promise, and in particular the Mosaic covenant, is that we see them who see the Mosaic covenant as antithetical or opposed to what we'll get to beginning next week as the new covenant that we see administered in the New Testament. But I hope you see this morning that as we progress through these covenants of promise, they are not at odds with the new covenant that we see coming into full flower in the time of the New Testament, but rather we see an unfolding revelation, an unfolding understanding and apprehension of the way that God is pleased to deal with us again covenantally. So again, a quick review here before we jump into this Mosaic covenant, this covenant of law. Covenant, we said, is a bond of love, sovereignly administered with attendant promises and duties. A bond of love, sovereignly administered with attendant promises and duties. And so we began with that eternal covenant, that covenant within the Godhead in eternity past. The Father purposing to send the Son, and the Son agreeing to come and to stand in the room of the place of sinners, receive in his body the punishment that was due to them, the Holy Spirit agreeing to apply the death and the merits of Jesus to sinners in order to see them saved. Some have described this relationship, this covenantal relationship in the within the Godhead, the Father loving the Son loving the Father, and the Holy Spirit, that love, that covenant that passes between them, so tangible, so real, that it is a person, that bond of love between the Father and the Son. So again, this is who God is in eternity past. So we move there from there to the covenant of creation, or what some have called the covenant of works, where God created man out of an overflow of love, created man in his own image, male and female, he created them. And then immediately invited our first parents, Adam and Eve, to his image bearers, to participate in that dance of the covenant, that bond of love with attendant promises and duties. So God, out of the overflow of love, creates man in his image, immediately invites them into that dance, the dance of that covenant, that bond of love with attendant promises and duties, charging them their duties to fill and subdue the earth, which we call the cultural mandate. Then, nextly, the Adamic covenant, or the covenant of redemption. And remember here that in this covenant of redemption, so the Adamic covenant is the leading edge of what we'll call the covenant of redemption that continues on in the Noahic and the Abrahamic and Mosaic and the Davidic covenants leading up to the new covenant. In other words, when Adam and Eve forsook and then rebelled against their covenantal duties, God cursed them for their disobedience, but not before them, if you recall, giving them a promise of one who, at great cost to himself, would come and defeat Satan on their behalf. So they forsook their duties. They plunged headlong into sin and rebellion. And if you recall in our study of that, because God curses the serpent first, okay, then there's a promise of one who will come and defeat Satan on their behalf, even before God levels the curse on Adam and Eve on the ground beneath their feet. God said, I promise, I will take care of this. I will deal with this. And then the cultural mandate, if you recall, was re-given, but this time the creation working against Adam and Eve as they filled and subdued the earth. Which brought us to the Noahic covenant. After God looked down on the earth and saw that the inclination of man's heart was only sinful all the time, and so he visited the earth with a horrible flood, but saved Noah and his family. And after that great salvation type, the salvation that Christ brings to us, again, the cultural mandate was re-given. And then at that point, God gave an amazing promise to Noah and his descendants, a promise to maintain the conditions on earth that were necessary and requisite to prepare, as the earth prepared to receive the head crusher, the one who, at great cost to himself, would crush the head of the serpent. And if you recall, that great covenant sign was given, that rainbow. And God assured Noah, he says, every time that rainbow appears, I will look at the rainbow, and I will remember my promise to you to never revisit the earth with the flood, so that seed time and harvest, summer and winter, can continue until Messiah comes. And then from there we moved on to the Abrahamic covenant, where God promised his servant Abraham spiritual descendants more than the stars in the night sky, more than the grains of sand beneath his feet. And again, this astonishing, amazing promise was given to a very old man married to a very old woman who to that point had been barren. And yet God promised Abraham, and I promise your descendants more than the stars in the night sky. And I promise that through you one will come who will be a blessing to all the families of all the nations. And if you recall, at that time the great sign of circumcision was given to Abram to keep Abram focused on this promise that God had given him. Circumcision, a bloody rite. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. A bloody rite performed by another, signifying the removal of the sinful flesh or the heart at war with God. And then if you recall, so the promise is given, circumcision is given, and then Abram worries a few chapters later, well, how do I know that this promise will be fulfilled to me? And if you recall, God caused Abram to go into a deep sleep, and this vision, God passing through the animals that Abram had laid out on the ground, and God then confirming the promise given to Abraham of a maledictory oath. May it be to me as it is to these animals sliced in two today, Abraham, if I do not fulfill every promise that I have given to you. So God took it upon himself. And again, it wasn't Abram and God passing through the animals. God took all of the responsibility upon himself and confirmed the promise that he had given to Abraham. I promise you, you will have spiritual descendants over the stars in the night sky. I promise that from you, Abram, one will come who will be a blessing to all the families of all the nations. So now we come to the Mosaic Covenant, the covenant of the law. I'd like to look at this under three headings this morning. First of all, covenant of law. Secondly, more glorious than the covenants that preceded it. Thirdly, less glorious than the covenants that came after it. So first of all, covenant of law. What do we mean? What do we mean by a covenant of law? And is it proper to term the Mosaic covenant a covenant of law? Well, first of all, we have the testimony of God through Moses, Exodus 34:28. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. So we see that the words inscribed on the tablet were synonymous with this new covenant, this Mosaic covenant. Deuteronomy 4:13. And he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. Deuteronomy 9:9. And when I went up to the mountain, received the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant that the Lord made with you, I remained on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights, and neither ate bread nor drank water. And at the end of 40 days and 40 nights, the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. So this is indeed, the Mosaic covenant is indeed a covenant of law. This is where we have to be really careful. And this is why I think that we neglect the study of the Mosaic covenant, the covenant of law, because we see, I'm going to argue here incorrectly, an antithesis or at war with the new covenant, with the covenant of redemption. The covenant, the Mosaic covenant was indeed, and again by Moses' description here, a covenant of law, synonymous with the 10 words written on those tablets of stone. But it is not a covenant of works. It is a covenant of law, but it is not a covenant of works. Listen to Paul's testimony to the Galatians in chapter 3, verse 17. Paul says, this is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, after God's promise to Abraham, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. Now, if you recall, so with Abraham believed the promise that God gave him, and God reckoned it to Abraham as righteousness. Paul's point to the Galatians is, he says, now look, the covenant of law, the Mosaic covenant, comes after the Abrahamic covenant. And because it comes after, it cannot make that null and void. It says it is impossible. That which came 430 years afterwards does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. So Paul doesn't see the Mosaic covenant, the covenant of law, making null and void the promise that God gave to Abraham, was that he would be justified, that he would be declared righteous simply by faith. God, now think about this for a minute here. God delivered Israel out of Egyptian slavery and then gave them the 10 words of the covenant. In other words, grace, as always, grace preceded duty. So even in the giving of the law, okay, God didn't give the law to Israel while they were still slaves in Egypt, and then say, you know what, and if you can show me by your performance, your adherence to this law, that you deserve this salvation that I have purposed, then I'll take you out of slavery and into the promised land. God delivered Israel from slavery. If you go back to the beginning chapters of Exodus, actually Moses records that God heard their cries, and then he remembered his covenant, and then set in motion the things that would lead to their being freed from their bondage in Egypt. And so God delivered Egypt out of Egyptian slavery, and then gave to them the 10 words. Again, Paul's right. That Mosaic covenant did not make null and void the way that God was dealing with his people in Abraham. And then you think about it, the sacrifices of the Mosaic Code assume that Israel's ongoing sinful rebellion will require a way to deal with chronic sin and sinfulness. So all the Mosaic laws that accompanied the Ten Commandments, all the prescriptions for the sacrifices, assumed that Israel would continue to sin, would assume that Israel needed another way to be put right and to be kept right with Yahweh God. Old Paul Robertson says this: throughout the Mosaic period of law covenant, God considered as righteous everyone who believed in him. For this reason, the covenant of law is revealed at Sinai would be best divorced from covenant of works terminology. The covenant of works refers to legal requirements laid upon man at the time of his innocency in creation. The covenant of law refers to a new stage in the process of God's unfolding the richness of the covenant of redemption. As such, the law which came through Moses did not in any way disannul or suspend the covenant of promise. So again, he says here, this is not to be considered a covenant of works, but rather a further expansion or revelation of God's promise to save, an expansion of the covenant of redemption. So, while it's true that the Jews of Jesus' day had perverted the Mosaic covenant into a system of works righteousness, that was not the original intent of the covenant of law. Now, so Jesus leans hard against the Pharisees who had perverted the covenant of law into a covenant of works. Paul leaned hard against the Pharisees and the Judaizers who had perverted the Mosaic covenant, the covenant of law, into a covenant of works. But again, from the beginning, that was not God's original intent. So, secondly, more glorious than the covenants that preceded it. More glorious than the covenants that preceded it. Did I just say that the covenant of Moses, the covenant of law, was a glorious covenant? Yes, that's what I said. Well, because that's what Paul said. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul says, now if the ministry of death, carved in letters of stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was a glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. And so Paul talks about the covenant of law. Paul talks about the Mosaic covenant as glorious. Well, I say, well, in what way was the Mosaic covenant glory? What was the glory of the Mosaic covenant if it was a covenant of law? The covenant of law is glorious because it was a concrete revelation of the holiness and love of Israel's God. The covenant of law was a concrete revelation of the holiness and love of Israel's God. First of all, it was a concrete revelation. Everything up to that point, God had occasionally had conversations with his people. God had appeared to them in dreams and revealed certain things to them. But this is the first time that the words of God would be inscripturated, would be carved, and then preserved in stone. We don't have the time to go into it this morning, but all 10 of the 10 words of God were implied up to the giving of the law. But this was the first concrete expression and preservation of God's law. So we started back in the beginning of Genesis. We could see that all of the 10 commandments were in some way implied as God dealt with his people. And we see people, God's people, behaving in certain ways that let us know that they understood what God's revealed will was in this. But this is the first time that God's words are written down, preserved on these tablets of stone. So it was glorious because it was concrete. Glorious because it revealed to us the holiness of God. The 10 words, the 10 commandments, revealed to us the perfection of God's person, revealed in the perfection of his standards. It's interesting, in this past presidential election cycle, we paid very, very close attention to the standards that our candidates were articulating, the things that they said and the way that they lived their lives. Because we understand that the standard that they articulated, the way that they lived out, told us everything about their character. The 10 words that we have in this covenant of law reveal the perfection of God's person, revealed in the perfection of his standards. So this is a glorious covenant because it reveals to us the holiness of God. And not only does it reveal to us the holiness of God, but it reveals to us the love of God. Love? Seriously? Wow. Love? I thought those things were at odds. How do the Ten Commandments reveal to us the love of God? Truth is that God created, when he created the universe, he created the universe to operate according to certain physical principles and according to certain moral principles. In the physical realm, there are certain things like gravity and heat. Okay? There are certain things that God has built into his creation that define the way that the universe operates. Now, just think for a minute here. So you were visited by some aliens from an entirely different universe. A universe where they don't have things like gravity and heat. And you wind up now as their tour guide. And you're walking across the Odabashian Bridge together, and one of your alien subjects decides that you see him crawling up on the rail, like he's going to step off there. So you go over there and you say, "Excuse me, you may not be familiar with this, but here in our universe we have this thing called gravity. And if you stay on this side of the guardrail, all will be well with you. But if you step on the other side of the guardrail, out there on the air, it will not go well with you." Now, to describe this to your alien friend there, it is an act of love. It says, this is the way that the universe works. Okay? And later on in the day, you're standing around a fire to warm yourself. And so they've never seen fire. They don't know what heat is. And so you have to explain, if you stand this close to the fire, it will go well with you. But if you put your hand into the fire for any length of time, it will not go well for you. These are acts of love, as you simply describe for them. This is the way the universe works. Well, the same is true for moral principles. God has created the universe to operate in a certain way, according to certain moral principles, which are reflections of his perfect holiness and character. And so when God inscripturates this, okay, what he's given us in the 10 words, he's given us a blueprint for human flourishing. Why? Because they form a blueprint, brace yourselves here, for the way of love. The 10 words that God gives us, again, we go back to the definition of a covenant. A covenant is a bond of love. Okay, we would expect then, if this is one of the covenants that God makes with mankind, we would expect then to see his love for us, and that's exactly what we see. So God now reveals concretely a concrete revelation of his holiness and his love for his people, a blueprint for human flourishing. Why? Because they form a blueprint of the way of love. God says, this is the way that I built the universe to operate. And here's the most important thing. Okay? Worship me alone. Don't put anything else in this universe in front of me. Don't look to anything else or anyone else for meaning, for security, for hope, for love, for acceptance. Don't put anything else that you put in front of me. Okay? Again, this is the love of God. God says, if you give yourself to any rival God, that rival God will crush you. That rival God will use you. That rival God will destroy you. And so when God says, people, don't worship any other God except for me, he says that as an expression of his love for us. Not just to keep us busy. He says this. He says this because he wants it to go well with us. Don't put any other God, any rival God, before me. Worship the right God the right way. It's Alistair Begg's summary of the first two commands. We're going to worship the right God, the other gods before me, in the right way, no graven images. God says, okay, I want you to worship me and me alone, and I want you to worship me in the way that I have prescribed, not according to your own lights, okay? Not according to your own creativity. Because as Stuart began to argue this morning in our Sunday school class, the way that we worship God directly affects the formation of our loves and our desires. And so God says, I want you to worship me, and I want you to worship me in the way that I have told you to worship me. Why? Just to keep us busy? No, because God says, I love you and I want it to go well with you, and this is the way that I've made my universe. No hypocrisy. Don't take the name. God says, don't take my name in vain. Don't take my name to yourself and then think and speak and act in a way that is contrary to that, because that hypocrisy will destroy you from the inside out. I love you. Don't take my name in vain. God says, learn the rhythm of work and rest. 6 days, work really hard. And on the seventh day, rest. Give yourself a break. Refresh yourself in me. Learn that rhythm that I showed you in creation week of work and rest. I love you. Don't work yourself to death. I love you. Take time to refresh yourself in me. Honor your mother and father. Honor lawfully appointed authority. God says, so that it may go well with you. In the fifth command, he tells us specifically, I'm not just telling you this so to keep you busy, to give you some things to do. Honor your mother and father. Honor lawfully appointed authority. Why? So that it will go well with you in the land that the Lord your God has given to you. I love you. Do these things. Don't murder. Do not unlawfully take the life of another human being that bears my image. If you want it to go well with yourself, do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not take things that do not belong to you. Tell the truth. Don't lie. And don't covet. If you covet, it will eat you up from the inside. It will destroy you from the inside. God gives us then in this covenant of law a blueprint for human flourishing. Why? Because they form a blueprint of the way of love. And you say, well, isn't that, aren't you overreaching there just a little bit? Why do you keep calling this love? Look what Paul says in Romans chapter 13. I'll begin reading in verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Paul takes a look at the 10 words of the law and says, this is God's summary of the way of love. This is a description of how we are to exhibit our love for our Creator Redeemer. This is a concrete expression of the way that we are to love one another as God has defined love, as God has called us to love. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And notice again here, Paul doesn't consider the law and love as antithetical, not at war with one another, rather it is love that fulfills the law. So the glory of the Mosaic Covenant, again, is the covenant of law was a concrete revelation of holiness, of the holiness and the love of Israel's God, glorious indeed. But, and I don't want to take too away from our consideration of the new covenant, but at the same time, less glorious than the covenants that came after. Less glorious than the Davidic covenant, which we'll get into next week, and then the new covenant after that. The inferiority of the Mosaic covenant, when compared to the new covenant, is displayed not by its passing away. Very important here. Not by its passing away. If you recall, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said there's not a single word that is going to pass away. Not a jot, not a tittle. And so the inferiority of the Mosaic covenant compared to the new covenant is displayed not by its passing away, but rather by the way God's law in the new covenant is written, not on external tablets of stone, but rather internally on our hearts. And written on our hearts, again, we have this internal blueprint for human flourishing. We know how to love. And God's law written on our hearts, not only do we know how to love, but we are equipped by the power of the Holy Spirit to actually love. It's interesting in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. He says, I know that you're loving. I know that you're loving already, and so now I'm just telling you to abound more and more in love. And why was it that Paul could say to the Thessalonians that they were already loving? Because God had written his law, that blueprint for human flourishing, that code of love on their very hearts. As Paul said, love is the fulfillment of the law. So he's written it on our hearts, and we have a deep understanding and appreciation for the holiness of God, that, again, if God has written his law on our hearts, we know how to love, we are inclined to love, and then, praise God, we have a deeper understanding and appreciation for the holiness of God that humbles us and reminds us of our need for someone to bear the penalty for our sins and to keep the law on our behalf. In other words, the Mosaic Covenant was glorious because it was a concrete revelation of the holiness and the love of God. But now in the New Covenant, God takes that law and he writes it on our hearts. But writing it on our hearts, yes, inclines us and equips us to love, but also it humbles us because written on our hearts, we are minute by minute reminded of how desperately and how horribly we fall short of God's standard, his holiness. And so it humbles us and reminds us of our need for someone, Jesus, to bear the penalty for our sins and to keep the law on our behalf. But God's law continues to be a source of blessing when we keep it by faith. And this is the way that, there's not time to go into it this morning, but there are actually, depending on how you look at it, either four or six different ways that Paul uses that word, law. Okay? And so there is definitely, Paul at times is definitely against the law. If ever the law is being used as a way to make us right or to keep us right with God. True. But even in the New Testament, the New Testament writers continue to talk about the law of God as a blessing. It says that, you think about James, who says, if you look into the Word of God, you look into the law of God, and then you turn away and you forget what you look like, that there's no blessing in that. But if you look into the law of God, the perfect law of God, and you allow that to shape you and inform you, then you are blessed. And the law continues to be the standard by which God chastens those whom he loves when they transgress it. Think about Hebrews chapter 12. Okay, when God says, God who says through the author of Hebrews that God chastens the ones that he loves. He chastens the ones that he loves, and he chastens those who transgress his law, who break his law. So the law continues to be the standard, and we're promised great blessing in our lives and our families when we by faith keep that law. And we are also promised that God, because he loves us, will chasten us when we depart from that law. But never, again, emphatically, but never as a means to put us right or to keep us right with God. Again, in the Mosaic Covenant, grace preceded duty. God saved Israel before he gave them the 10 words. And then, I don't know if you noticed it, but when I read that out of Exodus 20 this morning, God, in case they forgot that order there, okay, the 10 commandments are prefaced with these words: I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of slavery in Egypt. And then he says, now you shall have no other gods before me. Grace preceded duty, even in the Mosaic Covenant. This is a word picture here for our application this morning. You're in jail, facing a very long sentence and can't do anything about it. And the owner of a four-masted schooner comes and pays your fine and somehow is able to deliver you out of your bondage. But the catch is that he makes you a crew, but he makes you a crew of this four-masted schooner, which is headed for Hawaii. Now, he gives you instruction as one of your crew members, but even as he's giving you instructions, when you're supposed to eat, when you're supposed to sleep, what you're supposed to do on the ship, he's giving you these instructions, but he promises you that regardless of how faithfully you execute your duties on the ship, he says, I will sail this boat to Hawaii. We will arrive in Hawaii regardless of how well or not so well you perform your duties. Your failure immediately, your inability to do all that the captain tells you to do, if you're a landlubber, this is the first time you've been on a sailboat, you don't know what to do. And so even as he's given you these instructions, and even as you fail to do what he's told you to do again and again and again, your failure and your inability to do all that the captain tells you to do makes you very grateful for his skill, makes you very grateful for his kindness, makes you very grateful for his promise to get the ship to Hawaii regardless of your performance. Your failure and your inability to do all that the captain tells you to do reminds you daily of how gracious he was to free you from prison and to include you on his crew. But slowly, as you sail to Hawaii, you slowly begin to learn the joys of navigation. We talked to Jim Billy about this afterwards. Of predicting the weather, of setting and trimming the sails, and manning the tiller. Perfectly? No, far from it. But in the process, of this voyage, as you sail to Hawaii, you slowly learn the joys of navigation, predicting the weather, setting and trimming the sails, and manning the tiller as you listen to the commands, the instructions and the exhortations of the captain of the ship. The Mosaic Covenant begins that concrete revelation of these instructions that God has given to us. Instructions that he gave to us as a part of that bond of love. Now, it is true that the law properly understood, apart from Christ, drives us to him. Yes and amen. But having come to Christ, having placed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and received by faith the righteousness that only comes through faith, then we can say with the psalmist, can we not? Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation day and night. Why? Because it is the concrete expression and revelation of the holiness and love of God. Why? Because it is a blueprint for human flourishing in this life. And we can say, and praise God, you have taken it and written it not only on tablets of stone, you've written it on my heart so that I can walk through life minute by minute, moment by moment, humbled humbled because I realize how far short I fall of that glorious standard and how absolutely and utterly dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ that I am, his death and his merits. But grateful that he was pleased to bear with me patiently, giving me those instructions and that encouragement so that I could come into the jaws of navigation, predicting the weather, setting the trimming sails, and all.